Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray, Father, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangles in warfare entangles himself. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes in the athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. In verse 2, we have three generations of handing down the Word of God. And the question for us, are we passing on what we believe to the next generation? And I think this verse speaks volumes concerning that. I know it's addressed mainly to pastor teachers. And the initial application is pastor, teacher should be training others to take his place. And therefore, so after the pastor is dead and gone, there are other men who will rise up and teach the Word of God in accuracy and truth. And so here we have the Apostle Paul, first of all, communicating doctrine. And that's why he communicates it to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me, Paul. And what did he hear from Timothy? What did Timothy hear from Paul? Well, he heard sound teaching, because in verse 13, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 13, he said this, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." So all you have to do is look back in the context to see what he heard from Paul. Sound words or sound doctrine. So, sound teaching was communicated to from Paul to Timothy. The apostle did not evidently expect the future teachers of the church to produce new or different teaching. Now, this is interesting. It says, what I've taught, you need to teach. So, he didn't say teach with alteration or change. I would say this, pastor teachers in the future may go into greater detail than the prior pastor and have greater insight, but the fundamentals of the faith are still there. The basics are still there. Those do not change. I think in our generation, we want to hear something that's new and different, and we want to change the old viewpoints and opinions and come up with our own interpretations instead of holding on to sound teaching. And here, the Apostle Paul, if he received it directly from the Lord, it's accurate. And so it needs no alteration. He may go into greater detail and addition, but certainly no alteration of what he initially heard from Paul. And again, we have the modern day desire to always come up with some new odd theory or some new odd doctrine or interpretation. And I think this is a fault of a lot of young pastors and trying to carve their own way instead of building upon what was previously taught to them. Now, he says, the doctrine was heard among many witnesses. There were others who heard the teaching from the Apostle Paul. Those who traveled with Paul heard the Apostle, and there are other individuals who heard the Apostle's teaching as well. Some allude possibly to the fact that this is the Apostle Paul exhorting Timothy at an ordination ceremony when there are others who are witnesses there. Possibly, but it can include the teaching all along wherever Paul traveled. So there are other individuals who have heard this. So this is not like the cults, you know, some of the founders of the cults. I only have heard it from X, Y, and Z, and no one else heard it, and this is, you know, a secret and a mystery, and only initiated can learn and understand this. There are others who have heard as well. Now he says to commit these to faithful men. The word commit is an aorist middle imperative. Partithemy, from para, near, in. The word tithemy, to put, literally to put near or place near someone. And therefore to entrust with. So he says, when you pass on this doctrine to others, you need to put it near them, meaning you communicate verbally, and also the connotation of entrustment with. They have a deposit, a valuable thing, the Word of God taught, pure and unadulterated, that they could pass on to others. It's an entrustment. It's a deposit. And therefore, they're to handle accurately the Word of God. And so the teaching is passed from Paul to Timothy to faithful men. Who are you entrusting this teaching with, or committing this and teaching with? Faithful men. And that's very important. You don't want to commit it to those who are wishy-washy or not committed. You want to teach it to those who are faithful. And sometimes we waste a lot of time trying to teach people who are negative in their volition. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving the gospel. We're not talking about giving the gospel. Here we're talking about teaching truths to Christians and possibly here future pastor teachers. And certainly you don't want individuals who are uncommitted and they don't take seriously the Word of God. So you need to choose out faithful men to entrust this with, because after you're dead and gone, they'll have to face the same fights and battles and temptations as you have. And they'll have to stand in the strength of the Lord. And they're not committed now, they more than likely will not be committed in the future. And you don't want to entrust them with someone who's going to bend and buckle under pressure when the first trial or temptation comes their way. You want someone that's going to stand firm in the trenches. So therefore, you need to find individual men in the congregation who are committed, who are faithful, and then deposit them with the truth. And then they can replicate that, and therefore, as they go out on their own, if they're called, you need to identify, first of all, those who may have the gift of pastor teacher, and then spend time with them, training them. And by the way, this is the biblical model. Seminary came arose later. The biblical model was for training to be done in the local assembly. You would train committed men, faithful men, concerning sound doctrine. And I like the, you know, I've seen a couple churches that actually model this. One I'm going to in Minnesota here in a couple weeks. They have trained in many pastor teachers, and the pastor teacher there taught others who are now teaching churches, teaching pastors and other local assemblies. And this is a biblical model, other than sending them to seminary and getting a lot of false teaching and a smorgasbord of things. They are taught Greek by those who, you know, the pastor teacher knew Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and hermeneutics and, sound biblical interpretation, and therefore these other men are trained under this one pastor teacher, and they went out and started their own churches, and they're still continuing in the truth today. And this model does work in our modern era. And some think, well, this is passé, the days of pastor training other young men and raising them up to send them out into either the mission field or send them out to teach and preach at other churches, pastor other churches. You say those days are dead with the seminary. And I don't think so. I think this model still applies. This is the ideal. And the problem is that, you know, some pastors say, I don't have the time to do this. And that's the problem, because you're doing so many other things that you're not called to do instead of studying and teaching and praying for the assembly. When the pastor is called to do his office as unto the Lord, and he sticks with what he's called to do, he will have the time to do this. and to train other people and other men, because if the ministry is shared among all the body members, everyone having a spiritual gift, and other people are using their spiritual gifts, then the pressure is taken off the pastor, teacher, to try to be all things, all people, which he can't. He certainly can't. He would have the time to train other men to carry on the ministry after he is gone. So he says, you need to entrust these things with committed or faithful men. The word faithful means trustworthy. Now, in the context here, he pointed out, and this is why I believe he named names. Why did Paul name enemies and those who held, who were not committed, and those who held the false doctrine? Why would Paul mention names? You get this idea that in the pulpit you're not supposed to name people who are teaching false doctrine or denominations. You might offend people in the congregation and they may leave the church and so forth. But how will you know unless you name? How will you know? And I believe naming and names is appropriate and has the appropriate place of those individuals who are not committed. And so Timothy would know this. For instance, he would know, and more than likely I think he would invest time with this individual in verse 16, chapter 1, Onesiphorus. This individual here, it was a committed, faithful Christian. Notice in verse 16 here, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain. This guy was ready to stick his neck out and even suffer for the cause of Christ, and he was committed in his ministry and service to me. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So not only just one act of searching me out in Rome when I'm in prison, but he in the past has a track record of faithfulness. And so I think in the context here, Timothy would be able to identify, okay, I need to invest time with this individual. And those I'm not going to waste time with are individuals such as, verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So these two individuals, they were not committed. They were unstable as Christians. And therefore, you're not to entrust the future responsibility of possibly pastoring a church or even investing in these men so that they would pastor a church. You don't want to waste your time because these two individuals are not committed. They're not faithful men. They're not faithful men. So this is different than the pastor teaching to all in the congregation, those who are faithful and not. A pastor is to teach the doctrine to those who are committed, those who are in error, and those who are following the truth. That's a different picture than entrusting with the future potential of pastoring a church with some individuals. So I hope you distinguish between generally the pastor teacher committing, teaching the Word of God generally to all. He is to teach to all who are committed or not committed. And even if those are in the congregation or visiting, they're not saved, preach the gospel. And so the word goes out to all. But here, though, if you want to specially train individuals for the specific purpose of raising them up or them being raised up after you're gone, or even while you're living, to go out and pastor churches, you want to make sure that the target that you're focused upon, that target is committed individuals or committed men. You don't want to waste a lot of time, again, with those who are not committed. Even deacons are chosen on the basis of good reputation. This does not necessarily mean deacons. Deacons may not be called to be future pastor teachers. The Acts chapter 6, verse 3, there the office of deacon is given so that the pastor teacher may be free to study and teach. And therefore, the other needs of the congregation, ministering to those who are financially destitute and those who are widows, that would be the full-time work of the deacons. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Notice, even their call, these deacons who have responsibility, they are men who have a past track record of commitment. And also individuals who are full of the Holy Spirit. Those you want spiritual men, because they'll be entrusted with money, and you certainly don't want anyone to pilfer and to do anything that would cause disreputation upon the entire church as a whole. And therefore, you want individuals who are spiritual men, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, the apostle, said this: we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know, study and teach and pray, minister the word. And again, that applies certainly to the pastor teacher today. Now, this may or may not include deacons, but it can include other individuals whom the pastor recognizes, and they recognize that they may have the future gift or the current gift of pastor teacher. Now, certainly they can't implement that unless they train for years, learning the things that they need to learn from the Word of God. So, unfaithful men are not to be entrusted with the deposit of the truth of God's Word for the purpose of teaching future congregations. Faithfulness is key. Faithfulness negatively consists in not their losing, neglecting, ignoring, or falsifying, like false teachers, what Paul has said. And then positively consists of their handling accurately the word of truth. So this faithfulness includes them, or those who are faithful to exegete the scripture. They're committed to spending hours studying the original languages and exegeting the word of God. Paul would later say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." The old King James has study to show yourself approved. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the job of every future pastor teacher. Study to the point of physical exhaustion. And that's the idea of spiritual diligence. And so you want to entrust men who are able and understand clearly that is their role and a responsibility. Those who would train long hours in the word of truth. Now, these individuals who are committed will be able to then in turn teach others. They will replicate the ministry. They will replicate sound teaching. They will replicate sound doctrine. The ministry will not die with that current pastor. And that's the tragedy of seeing so many individuals, even great pastor teachers. You see, after they're dead and gone, the ministry just falls apart or decays because there are no future men that have been trained to rise up in their place. And, you know, you may say, well, there's no qualified individuals to do that. And I would think that at that point you'd be praying for individuals whom God would send to the congregation, whom you can invest time with, and who would later on carry on the torch. And it's certainly my heart's desire for Free Grace Bible Church to continue after I'm dead and gone. It's certainly my desire. I'd hate to see it dissipate or fall apart, or have someone called in who is not sound in the grace of God, who's not sound in teaching the Word of God. I would hate to see that, of course, but would certainly want an individual to rise up and continue teaching the Word of God. And so this really verse speaks to me personally to pray for individuals who would be committed, whom I could train personally in the Word of God. These individuals are able then to replicate the ministry. They are able to teach others. The word able means competent or qualified. Now, why would they be qualified to teach others? You have trained them. See? That's only how they are qualified. You're qualified because you've spent hours and hours of time investing in them, showing them, teaching them, like I said, theology and hermeneutics and original languages, and, you know, warning them of all the different errors and false teaching, and spending much time with them, investing in them. And therefore, they're competent now. They're qualified. They're ready to, they have the tools necessary to exegete the Word of God. See, I think if you have the basic tools necessary to exegete the Word of God and you know how to use those tools, then you could go ahead and turn them over and allow them, as they're filled with the Spirit, to fulfill their ministry. But I think it might take several years. You might even have a similar seminary set up in your own local assembly where they could go through and take various courses and train and therefore be ready to pastor. So these individuals will replicate. They'll be able to, in turn, this is generation number three. So we have Paul, Timothy. Timothy teaches faithful men. And these men, in turn, are able to teach what? They're able to teach others the Word of God. The word teach here, didasko, means to instruct by word of mouth. That's the main role. And that includes, by the way, if I'm doing it word of mouth, this is before the days of tapes and video and all that. And so what would teaching by word of mouth? That would be face-to-face teaching. That's face-to-face. You can't take the place of face-to-face instruction. And you know one of the verses, a set of verses that speaks to me, when Paul, John the Apostle, wrote Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and at the end of each section, addressed to seven churches, he said, "Hear what the Spirit is saying to the plural churches." And I think that's what happens when you're face-to-face. You need to hear what the Spirit's currently communicating now through the pastor teacher to the local assembly. And it's like fresh bread from heaven. It's like a difference between stale bread or fresh bread from heaven. You're receiving it up front, face-to-face, direct, initially as it comes forth. And it sure tastes a lot better fresh than stale. There's nothing wrong. Now you may have bread in between that's cold and you're still able to eat or regurgitate, but there's nothing. You can't take the place of fresh bread as it's given, dispensed immediately. And so I think the advantage of face-to-face teaching over even listening to tapes, certainly you can get the information, but you also, I would say, you miss the body dynamic. There's a certain body dynamic being with other believers who are hearing the same message, who are growing alongside with you. And I think in our day of social connection, we have actually disassociated. We think we're more connected today by electronics, but we have actually disassociated ourselves from the old-fashioned way of meeting face-to-face, and there's something lost in the process. There's really something lost in interacting with people, you know, from a distance versus interacting with people face-to-face. And I think we're, you know, these churches, video churches or this, the pastor's remote and off in some other country. I don't think that's the biblical model. I really don't. They might get information, certainly, but they can't interact face-to-face with the pastor. They can't go up to that video and ask that pastor questions unless he's sitting there remotely trying to answer, you know, 2,000 people's questions and so forth. That dynamic is missing. And also the pattern of good works, Paul says. You said, you've seen me, you know, day in and day out. I'm a pattern of good, you know, sound application of doctrine. You don't have that lifestyle application, that pattern, that's missing as well from the equation. And so there's a lot of things missing in our remote church, what I would call the remote church today. Again, if there's no other pastor teacher in the community, I would say that, you know, certainly tapes are a good step toward acquiring the truth. I would not dismiss them altogether, but I would say that that would only be a transition period. Get face-to-face as fast as you can. There's nothing wrong. I wouldn't recommend, if you're in a small little community and you have a Catholic church, for instance, you got a Reformed church and some other hyper-spiritual church to attend. I wouldn't attend any of those churches just to attend church. I'd rather listen to sound tapes, or the tapes anymore, MP3s. Who knows what the future medium would be beyond that? I don't know. Well, it's MP4s now. Now we're MP4, but... So now you get the device. Certain cars can play MP3, but not MP4. And I found a program where you can convert from I can back convert. You have an MP4, now you have to back convert back to MP3. Alan knows all about that, right, Alan? Okay, have you ever done back converted from MP4 to MP3?
I haven't needed to yet.
I have. But what was I saying? Okay, let's get back to the text here. What I was saying here is, nothing could take the place of live meeting with fellow believers. There's just that spirit dynamic that you can't replicate in any other medium or fashion. And certainly if you're in a community that is lacking a solid teaching, I would not sit under false doctrine. I would say that point blank. Don't compromise and go to the, I'm just going to be in a church. Well, why would you want to expose yourself to false doctrine? No. Other option would be I would try to move geographically or pray that God would change or change jobs even to find a place where there's sound teaching or sound doctrine. Physically move so I can be there face to face. And that's always the goal. Now, these individuals will be qualified after the pastor teacher trains them. They'll be able to, in turn, instruct others by word of mouth. They'll be able to pass the baton. Therefore, the principle is mentioned, I think, disciples are made, not born. This would be discipling. People are not born disciples. Now, spiritually, they have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, but that does not exclude training. And therefore, you need to invest in them. Pastors and church leaders are called to prepare now for their own successors. Now is a time to prepare for others to carry on the baton after they're gone. Faithfulness negatively consists in not losing, neglecting, ignoring, or falsifying the truth of God's Word. Those who would adhere to what has previously been taught them, and not go out on their own tangent and their own little false teachings. Now, let's move on to verse 3. Now, the personal exhortation of Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The ministry, Timothy, is not going to be easy. It's not going to be a bed of roses. Don't let anyone deceive you. It's not going to be a cakewalk. It's not going to be a walk in the park on a sunny day. Not always. Now, it doesn't mean that the ministry is doom and gloom either. There's a joy in service. There's a joy in teaching, and I really enjoy teaching the Word of God and ministering. I really miss it when I'm out of pocket. When I'm away for several weeks, I miss it. And I always enjoy coming back here teaching you all the Word of God. And, it's your calling. There's nothing else I could do, really. Now I can do other things, I clean windows, but really my heart and soul is in communicating the Word of God and pastoring. I can't picture myself ever saying that I'm going to give that up. I really can't. Therefore, there's things that you have to endure as a communicator of doctrine. You are in a spiritual battle, by the way, and the idea here is a good soldier means there's a war going on. If you're a soldier, you're in a conflict, right? You're in a battle. And therefore, the spiritual, the angelic conflict is brought into awareness here in verse 3. We are in, all of us, by the way, it's not simply pastor teachers. We're all in an angelic conflict. We're all, in a sense, a spiritual battle. Satan, of course, is our opponent. We actually have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, in our spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And we must put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand against the cunning devices of Satan. Ephesians 6, 10-12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with humans. Sometimes we think our problem was that person at the office, or our problem with this individual, or, is that really where our problem lies? No, that's not our problem. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Who's motivating those individuals? Satan, of course, trying to get you off key, trying to get you distracted, see? And so that's the real enemy, Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual rulers of this world. And that's why we need to put on the full armor of God. And therefore, the ministry sometimes is a war. You are in a war. And therefore, you need to fight as a good soldier. And that means focus, by the way. Enduring hardship means that that's what you're called to do. Bear it up. Buck up. If you hear the term buck up, soldier, you know, I don't want you to cry or go home to your mama. You are in a war. You're in a battle. And so it's going to be tough at times. And you're going to have to face certain things in battle that are difficult. And therefore, you need to bear hardship patiently. Now, having said that, this is not through willpower. This is not through trying harder or even praying more. This, again, enduring hardship is by abiding in Christ. It's gracious. I'm abiding in fellowship. And when I'm abiding in that fellowship, then the Spirit of God can produce boldness in me, courage, faithfulness, endurance, Christian character. You can resist the devil. Submit yourself to God. I was talking to someone this week about the passage and, you know, how Satan's fighting us and how James indicates, I think it's James 4, we need to submit ourselves to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Some people just quote, God, just resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Like, I just got to magically say, I rebuke you, Satan. You know, that's magic. That's not Bible. You're only quoting half the verse, and Satan loves that. No, you got to submit yourself to God. I'm in fellowship, and when I'm submitted, committed to doing the will of God, then I can stand with God's armor and resist the devil, and then he will flee from you. And by the way, the implication, I just want to bring out what I told this individual. The implication is Satan's not going to be on your case 24/7. He can't. Sometimes, is there ever a respite from this battle? Well, you're always in a battle, but there are breaks in the battle, though. There are breaks in the hardship of the battle, the conflict from time to time. It's not always 24/7. It's not always, you're not always being bombarded and shelled at 24/7. Lord knows what you're able to bear up under. And sometimes, I said this, you know, your good shepherd, the good shepherd leads you beside still waters at times. So, you know, he says, okay, you know, how about some R&R? Even soldiers in battle have R&R from time to time. I'll give you a 3-day pass, and you go have some R&R, some recreation, some relaxation from the strife and conflict. And I think God does give us R&R from time to time. So it's not going to always be like that. Don't ever paint it that, I don't want to paint the Christian life as doom and gloom. It's not that way. You know, there's many joys. There's certainly joys to serve the Lord. And even as a good soldier, to know that we're on the winning side and we can be strong and of good courage, as the Lord told Joshua in Joshua 9. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And it's God who's fighting your battles for you. And that's why you use His resources. So enduring hardship here is to bear up under. Don't buckle under pressure. Don't buckle under pressure in the ministry. We need to expect it, but although we expect it, we certainly don't want to buckle under it when it does come. We're aware that it's there, and we don't want to say, this is enough, I can't endure. You know, I can do all things through Christ who keeps on empowering me, keeps on pouring His power in me. Philippians 4:13. Yes, you can. Again, you're not your own strength, but it's God's. Now, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:11. 2 Timothy 3:11. Paul, again, notice here the personal association with Timothy and Paul. You have carefully followed my doctrine. There's in doctrinal instruction. Numbers number one. The importance is accurate teaching. Timothy, you follow my accurate doctrine. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. How did he know about that? He was with Paul. He was with Paul. And he saw the manifestation of his godly character. Then he says, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Remember the missionary journey there? I believe his first missionary journey, in which he was stoned at Lystra. Remember, left dead. And the Jews followed him to the next town, and next they were dogging him. They were on his tracks and stirring up riot and causing problems for Paul. And he says, what persecutions I endured. And notice this, out of them all the Lord delivered me. I'm still here. I'm still around. Yeah, I'm left for dead, but I'm still in the fight. I recovered. The Lord delivered me out of them all. I like that part. You know, yes, we're in afflictions and persecutions, but yes, God is the ultimate deliverer. He'll deliver us out of all of it. All of them. And then we have here verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a matter of fact. Problem is, there's Christians who don't desire to live godly. And they say, well, I'll just choose carnality. Well, you're going to choose a harder road than that. Because in carnality, you're out of fellowship with God. You'll suffer His divine discipline. And even the wages of sin is death. And it can include your physical death. So, that's not a way. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. I'd rather choose the hard way in Christ and have fellowship with Him as He's walking with me through in the conflict, instead of walking away from Him and doing it on my own, or going out in carnality, living in the world, and suffering the misery and consequences of my negative personal decisions. But if you desire to live godly, even the desire, you'll suffer persecution. It's a fact. It's something. So these evangelists will say, well, you come to Christ and everything will be sweetness and light and a bed of roses and all that, and you'll never have any problems. And, you know, that guy is selling you a bit of goods. It's not true. Living a Christian life is difficult at times, but again, we have everything necessary in the battle. We have all the weaponry we need to stand against Satan, but we need to know how to use it and use it effectively. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul, of course, you know, the Corinthian church, they looked down on the Apostle Paul. Imagine the great Apostle Paul and the Corinthian, carnal Corinthians are there judging him, questioning his qualifications as an apostle. You know, I mean, they're just, it's just laughable to think those little puny Christians challenging the great Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had to defend himself. He wasn't defending himself just to prop himself up. He had to defend himself because he was teaching doctrine and that was accurate, and therefore it was necessary to defend the truth of God's word. And there's a different reason why Paul had to, you know. There's one thing when trying to defend yourself, but if you're defending yourself so that people listen to the truth. And that's what he did. Now he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. He's talking about these individuals think they're spiritual because they are descendants from Abraham. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. He's using a bit of sarcasm here. You know, he speaks, I'm going to speak like a fool. You think I'm foolish? Well, let me speak as a fool. He says, I am more, ministers of Christ, and laborers more abundant. He says, above these false teachers here, you know. I'm laboring more than them all, in stripes above measure, meaning I've been beaten more than them for the cause of Christ, for the gospel's sake. In prisons more frequently, been in jail several times. Even later, after he wrote 2 Corinthians, and we're reading 2 Timothy, he's in jail once again. This is for the final time, though. In deaths often, meaning in fear of death. In deaths often means near death. Near death many times. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, 39, because the Romans knew that 40 would kill a man. They had it down pat, the beating. They knew exactly how much a man could take, and they drew just short of killing that person and beating them. So think about that. Over three different occasions, five times, he received 40 stripes. You know, my math is almost 200 stripes. Think about that. On your back. 200. Three times I was beaten with rods, and then on top of that, I'm beaten with rods three times. Once I was stoned. Now, again, our biblical context here, that's not, he didn't smoke marijuana or weed. I had to say that, but you know, people today, well, you stoned, yeah, Paul. That means rocks. With rocks. He was beaten, you remember again, Lystra, he was beaten, rocks thrown at him. Three times I was shipwrecked. I mean, once would be bad enough. three times. In a night and a day I've been in the deep. Remember being out in the ocean, a night and a day. Dark, out in the middle of nowhere. In journeys often, in perils of waters, you know, danger about the boat sinking, you know, in dangers of robbers, being beaten up, perils of my own countrymen, the Jews. And dangers or perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness. Said, well, I'll just move out of the city, and then all my troubles will go away. I'll have some nice place in the country, you know. Well, there's perils in the wilderness as well, and perils in the sea. I'll just take a boat. Well, there's dangers out there too. Jonah learned that very well, didn't he? And I was like, David, where can I go from your presence? I send up to heaven, you're there, you know. God's still there, and God, you know, Jonah tried to run away from God, but here Paul's doing God's will. And perils among false brethren, and weariness, and toil, you know, we're tired at times, and weary. And sleeplessness, often, times where you lose sleep, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings often. And cold and nakedness, not having adequate clothing. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my concern for all the church. Now there's something you can't measure. You know, you think about the physical things that happened to Paul. Spiritually, that burden, carrying the burden of responsibility. Multiple churches, apostle over many churches, unlike the pastor, teacher over one church. And so the apostle Paul certainly endured hardship, didn't he? He endured it because of the grace of God, though. He endured it by God's enablement. If he endured all that, certainly we can. I don't see any here, no matter what you've been going through, I don't see anything as reaches the level of what Paul went through here. I don't know if anyone can say I've been through all these things. I certainly haven't. I haven't been through all these things. Maybe a few, but certainly not this list here. And then on top of that, we'll look at our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example. Looking unto Jesus, you know, he endured the cross. Despising, thinking little of the shame. And Jesus, what he had to endure, crown of thorns and mockery and beating and crucifixion. And we think things are tough. Buck up. You're a soldier of the cross. Endure hardness. Keep on moving forward. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, then are ultimately our Savior. Let's take a look at our Savior's example of endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We exegeted this several times before. The word looking means look away from everything else that distracts, as a runner would do. He certainly doesn't look up at the fans, unless you're a guy, the Bolt. You're only running a 100-yard dash. Now that guy is fast, and right at the end, he just slowed down and, you know, showboated a little bit. because he left everyone else in the dust. But I noticed today he's not as fast as he was before. He's slowing down a little bit. Okay. But the idea of looking here is a runner who is focused, a runner who is not distracted by the crowd. He's not distracted by even the other runners. He's looking away from everything else that distracts and then focusing his attention upon. That's the word look. Don't look at anything that distracts, but keep your eyes on. He's looking at the finish line. He's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Meaning he took the spiritual life, test-piloted it, and took it all the way to its highest degree. You know, just like a test pilot will push the limits. How far will this plane go? How high will it fly? What altitude will it reach till it can't go any further? Think about the Christian way of life. Jesus lived it first before us. He was controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him early in ministry, and he depended upon the Spirit's enablement, even as a God-man, as a human being, he did, and as humanity. And as humanity, he depended upon the Spirit. The Spirit led him into the wilderness after temptation. And he took the spiritual life all the way to the maximum, as far as it could go, and successfully completed that. And he took it all the way, certainly, you know, where we go in the spiritual life, the difficulties we face for Christ, it will not go, we will not experience the degree that he did. And it's sort of like if you see, Jesus ran 100 miles, certainly you can run 5. Using the same resources that he did. Now think about that, using the same resources that he did, certainly you can. So he test-piloted the spiritual life, the faith, the living by faith, the just shall live by faith, and took the Christian way of life all the way to its finishing point. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The happiness of God sustained him while on the cross. How could that be? How could he have joy in tribulation? Here's Jesus, the ultimate example of joy in testing, even while on the cross. He understood his mission and purpose. He understood the outcome. He says here, despising the shame, thinking nothing of the embarrassment and the shame. Again, Jesus hung naked on the cross and humiliated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, spat upon and beaten and mocked and humiliated in front of everyone. And he thought little of the shame. He wasn't focused on that. He wasn't focused on what people thought. That's our problem. We're not looking unto Jesus. We're looking at people. We're looking about what they think about us. We're not focused on Jesus. And Jesus was focused upon the plan that God and the mission that God, the Father, has sent him to do. He says, I've come to do the will of him that sent me. In the book of Hebrews, he says clearly, he came to execute God's will and plan. And so he wasn't focused upon the mockery and the insults of the people. He was aware of that, certainly, but he wasn't focused upon that. He was focused upon accomplishing what God has sent him to do. And that's what, as a soldier, think about that. When the bullets are flying, when the shells are coming in, you know, our objective is at the forefront. What is our objective? To defeat the enemy or stand our ground or not lose ground. Whatever our objective is, that's our goal. And sometimes we have to endure hardness in that goal. Sometimes we have to endure difficulty. Sometimes we have to endure temptation and trials. But we know our goal is because we're focused. So Jesus was focused, thinking low of the shame. We're not occupied with what people think about us, but we're occupied with what God wants us to do. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now he is exalted in victory. Even faithful soldiers will be rewarded, and we'd certainly have the doctrine rewards. If you're faithful in combat, you know, there's many different medals you can earn as a soldier, and many different rewards you can earn in the spiritual conflict as a Christian. Certainly it has its privileges. And I think the crown of life, you know, some of them will be similarly equal to the Medal of Honor. Honor, recognition, praise before all the angels. And you study the various rewards a soldier can receive, and that certainly as us as believers, that's a motivation in battle. And so you do it for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured. And so Paul endured by, I think, being occupied with the person of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 2 also speaks of endurance. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. Notice enduring, remain under. It means continue on. Don't be a washout in the Christian life. Don't give up. Don't quit. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Here's the reward, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, don't let the cares of this world, the distractions, take you out of fellowship with God. Don't let the difficulties of the Christian life and the trials and testing allow you to retreat in battle. We don't retreat. We stand. The Bible says stand. Stand your ground. We stand having the armor of God. We don't retreat. We don't run away. We stand. We can engage in battle. And we need the sword of the Word of God many times. And our weaponry. So endure hardness. Back in our text in 2 Timothy, you must therefore endure hardness. As a good soldier. Now, there are good and bad soldiers, right? There are soldiers who are faithful in battle, who don't quit, don't give up, don't run head tail, turn tail in the heat of the conflict. Those who faithfully execute their mission, they're bad ones. Those who go AWOL, absent without leave. I'm going to leave the conflict. It's too tough. I'm going to just take off. I'm going to disobey my superiors. I'm going to just leave and go out on my own. It's too tough. Certainly, you want to please Him who called you, and that's our Savior. You don't want to go AWOL. I'm just going to cut out, the Christian life. I'm going to do my own thing. And it begins by leaving the local church. That's where it begins. Well, actually, it begins earlier. It begins in the church, I think. Reversionism certainly begins in the soul when you're negative to doctrine. And then you become bored with doctrine. Then become actually antagonistic or apathetic to doctrine. And that's a warning sign. You're starting to drift. Hebrews tells us not to drift, not become dull of hearing. And then eventually you decide, I'm going to take off. I'm going to leave. And then you'll try to find a patsy or an excuse. I'm leaving because of her. I'm leaving because of him. I'm leaving because the pastor said this. I'm leaving because of all this. You're going to try to find an excuse to justify your sinfulness. See? Because you can't handle it in the heat of battle. And you don't know how to interact with people. You don't know how to forgive people, as the Bible says. One person says something negative to, and the pastor one time in his whole ministry says something maybe he shouldn't have said, and you're out the door. Does that make any sense? Is that what Jesus said? How often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? Would that include the pastor? How often shall I forgive him that sinned against me? Seven times? No, in the same day. 70 times 7, in the same day. Unlimited. How often does Jesus forgive you when you use 1 John 1:9? Well, every time, right? So they say one thing bad about me, and that's it. Well, you better keep looking. You'll be looking the rest of your life for someone who's not going to say anything negative about you. So, we don't know how to deal with personal conflict. Personal conflict happens in a local assembly. It happens. But we need to know, be mature as a Christian, how do I handle personal conflict when it arises? Will someone rub me the wrong way on occasion? Expect it, yes. Yes. They have sin natures just like you have sin nature. You have a sin nature. Your question is, as a Christian, how do I deal with it? Go to your brother, Jesus said. No, I don't want to do that. I want to tell 10 other people about what he or she did to me. I'm not going to do that. That violates their privacy. That violates the possibility of reconciliation. When the matter is they're reconciled and you drop it, now you poison other people against that person. Instead of going one-on-one to them privately, telling them what bothers you, and then clearing it up and forgetting about it and putting it behind you. And now look back at the Jesus again, not to the other people, and then go forward. That's what we need to do as Christians. We need to be adults, not little babies that get their feelings hurt. Buck up. And it goes along with verse 3, what I'm doing right here. Endure hardness, a good soul. You're a soldier. Don't cry and whine to me. Don't go on a, you know. You think it's hard. You see some of these movies, you know, bombs are flying and everything, and the soldier starts crying, and the sergeant goes, what are you doing? I mean, wow, that's cruel. That's really, wow. He raised his voice at him in battle, isn't that? Boy. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, a soldier must be single-minded in his purpose. He's focused. There's a lot of qualifications. I can go on and on about the qualifications of a good soldier. What are the qualifications of a good soldier? They know their mission. They're focused upon their objective. They're rigorous in self-discipline. They're unquestioning in obedience. They know how to obey orders. And so must every soldier of Jesus Christ be the same. And notice who is our commander in chief. Not the president.